We look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Want to look today at the subject of the transfiguration of Christ and what it means to us and what the pattern it sets for us in our future. When we first see Peter in the New Testament, we see him as a man who speaks often without a need for it. We find him making statements that the Lord humbles him down, and we find places where he is seemingly the voice of the other apostles that were with the Lord, and we find him making some foolish gestures and mistakes. And at the resurrection of Christ, we see in John 21, there on the shore, Jesus shows himself alive to the apostles that were there fishing, and John and Jesus have a conversation. John is still yet immature, for he did not have the knowledge that he was, or Peter rather, did not have the knowledge that he was going to possessed soon, because they had not been granted such. But they discussed the future, and Jesus gave those remarks, "Peter, do you love me?" And he replied, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And the Lord asked him this question three times, looking for true sincerity and for depth. The depth was, "Do you love me with all that you have?" The answer was, in return, when Peter would say, "Lord, you know I love you," the Lord said to him, "Then feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." The idea being that one day, when you finally have what you need, take care of what I'm leaving in your hands. We find Peter later in the fifth chapter of the first epistle of his, reaching that maturity. I mean, we see him in the book of Acts growing. We see him even there making a mistake as he does not mingle with Jew and Gentile. But by the time we read of his epistle in chapter 5 of the first one, we see there that he has a level of maturity that is quite different. For he begins to speak as an elder. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." There he uses some of the same terminology that the Lord addressed to him in John 21. "Take care of my sheep." Here Peter says, "I shepherd. Now I'm leaving it in your hands as elders, and you also must shepherd." But he is not finished with his message, and he writes a second epistle where our text comes from. He begins in his chapter 1 of addressing how we ought to add to our faith, how we ought to grow in the Christian attributes, as they're called, or the Christian graces, as they're called. And he says, "If these things are in you and abound," he says, "you will neither be barren nor unfruitful," verse 8, "in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." But continuing his message in that same chapter, he speaks of the power of the apostles. This may seem unusual to have to declare it, but really when we look back at what the Apostle Paul wrote so often, he was trying to establish the fact that these men had authority from Christ, that they were the eyewitnesses. And Peter writes of the same in verse 16. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I want you to think of that verse right there very seriously for a moment. When he speaks of the cunningly devised fables, he there refers to the pagan religious world. It was not as it was with the other churches of their time. There were great temples erected to handmade idols. There were places that were established that archaeologists have found even to this day that have tubing and piping in them so that when the wind would blow, the idols inside would sound to growl or groan and make them sound alive. There would be stained glass. There would be holes in the ceiling where light would stream in and cause a scene on the image of the idol. And these people would reverence that. And they were people that were known as the beholders. These were the ones who built the temples. These were the ones who built the idols. These are the ones who crafted and created them. And when they made them, they had to give them a story. They had to give them some credit. They had to give them some reason for being there. And so if they decided that they wanted a god that was to, bless their harvest, they might take a basket like this or something and consecrate it and say, "This is the god of the harvest." And so they would start worshiping an inanimate object that they had made with their hands. Give it a temple, give it a history, and say, "This is exactly what it did for us." And they would make it up, and they were called the beholders. Now, you have to imagine in the time when Peter wrote this epistle, the Greco-Roman world, there were over 30,000 gods being worshipped at that time. Not real gods, but images being worshipped at that time. And so, there had to be a story for each one of them. Had to be a history, you see, behind them. Had to be where they originated, where did they come from, how were they sent to the people. And so these people conjured up some story and then told that. Therefore, Peter uses the phrase, cunningly devised fable. That is not how the history of Jesus Christ is given. That is not how the workings of the majesty of God were given to us. Therefore, that explains the latter part in verse 21, for he said prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we did not make up stories, Peter says. And who are the we? We need to establish that. The we are those that saw Christ, especially here, the apostles. They are the ones in the foreground of this passage. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you. How did they make known to the people anything? They did it through the preaching. They did it through the word, either of mouth or by the epistles as we're reading, the things written down. When we made known to you the power, what was the power? What did Paul say the power was? It was the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so when we made known to you the power of salvation, it was not a cunningly devised fable. When we made known to you the coming of our Lord Jesus from heaven and the sacrifice that he made, that's implied there, it was not a cunningly devised fable. We make known to you the coming of his future return. If that is implied there, it is not a cunningly devised fable. He says, but we were the eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, there's a stark contrast for being a witness and being a reader. Today, we are readers of the New Testament. We witness only what they have given us to witness. We cannot be really a witness for Christ, for we cannot offer that type of testimony. We were not there to see it when he did the miracles. We were not there to see him on the cross. We can only see it through the eye of what the witnesses revealed to us. And so through faith, there is where faith becomes strong. For what is not seen, you know, things that are seen, that's not faith necessarily. But when we can know something is a fact without having seen it, well, that's faith. I mention faith sometimes to folks that say, well, now, how is it that we can believe the Bible? That's just words written down. How do I know I can trust that? And the greatest thing I can always come back with is to say, well, would you tell me when you were born? And the people gladly just, you know, rattle off their birth date. And then I can simply ask you the question, how do you know that's your birthday? Because when you were born, you had no mental concept of what time was. I'm sure you didn't come out and look at the clock and the calendar and say, today's the day. How do you know you were born that day? How do you know it wasn't the day before the day you celebrate or the day after? And you say, well, my license tells me that's what it is. My birth certificate says that's what it is. Well, what if they wrote it down wrong? That happens all the time. I know a woman who was almost ready to collect Social Security twice because the courthouse burned down. They had her born two different times. And they had to straighten that out because they make mistakes. That's human error. But we believe it without a problem. We believe that's our birthday without a problem. We don't question it. And then if I say, well, that's just a piece of paper, how do I know that I can trust that? We say, well, my mom and dad told me they were there. Have no reason to doubt them. Well, mom and dad always ever tell you the truth. Did they never tell you something that wasn't quite right? Most people can't say yes to that. But that's faith. You know it. It's evidence to you because you believe it. That's faith. That's how it is with the scriptures. And they say, well, how can we believe this? Well, you believe the document that the government gives you. You believe the document that the hospital wrote out, and that has human error possibilities. Right here is a document that God gave us, inspired into men's minds to write it down. I can believe that the same way I can believe that I was born on the 24th of July, 1974, without a doubt, because it is the evidence of things not seen. So we're not the witnesses, but we're the faith followers here. And so the apostles were the witnesses. The disciples were the witnesses. Now what did they witness? Verse 17, for he received, that is Jesus, received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, that is from the heavenly realm, down to earth. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now there's a couple of times we've heard that statement in Scripture. One is at the baptism of Jesus. There, I believe, is when his ministry really got started. That's when he was, you might say, recognized as the Anointed One. There, John the Baptist even says such, behold, the Lamb of God. There, the voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why then? We find another occasion, and that's the one mentioned here in this passage, and that is on the Mount of Transfiguration. There, the Scripture says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there's another phrase in two of the, at least one of the Gospels, maybe two, where it says, hear ye him, following statement. That's what we're going to look at today. And so we remember that because we were told about that, and they said, we heard it with our own ears. We were witnesses of that. Verse 18, and we heard this voice from heaven which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So now he's telling us which time in reference he's referring to, verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. The prophetic word confirmed. What's the prophetic word? Well, the Old Testament prophesied of the coming of Christ. And the things that Jesus said that he was going to do have also come to pass. The things that he attributed to being the Son of God have come to pass. And so because of that, we can believe that the things that they say are true. Because of that, we can believe that all the other things have been said in the Scriptures are true because they have all come to pass. You know, that was the great requirement for a prophet. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and there God tells Moses, here's the order of prophets. Here's how it's going to go. If a prophet speaks something and it comes to pass, then you believe that prophet. But if it doesn't, then don't worry because what he had to say did not come from me. That's the test of the prophet. And so if they made a long-term prophecy, so to speak, one that's not going to happen for hundreds of years or even 1,000 years in the future, there had to be a short-term prophecy to accompany it so that they could know to trust in that one that just spoke to them. And so you'll find that pattern always in the Old Testament. Well, those were the prophetic words. Those were the things that came to pass, and those were the things that they could have bold confidence in because they'd always come to pass. So now if that always comes to pass, you can sure count on the next one that comes along to come to pass too, can't you? Verse 19, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Then he says of us, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. So we can trust in this scripture because they can attest that everything that has been done has come to pass. Not only that, but it did not come to pass in a private manner. These things did not happen, as Paul says, in a corner. They were not done privately so that no one would know about them. The miracles and things that accompanied the signs of the New Testament were out for everyone to see. And there was a great ruckus caused because of it. And we even have the complainers that did not believe writing and recording in history that yes, these things occurred and caused a great stir among the people of Jerusalem. So even sinful witnesses can witness to the fact that these things are true. Verse 19 says, "And we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." Where are we, folks? We're in a dark place. The things of the world offer only darkness, and so the truth of God's word shines out as a beacon, calling us to it, calling us to light, calling us to a place of clear vision. He says, "You do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." I believe that particular phrase could have something to do with the coming of Christ, but I believe in particular to us, it's talking about conviction. Until you are rooted and established in the Word of God. Because that's what he's talking about here in context, is for us to believe the words of the Scriptures because we can trust them, and then to fortify ourselves with them. So, this day star rising in our hearts, the symbolism is that we would be firmly established, not worrying about the naysayers. You know, every once in a while, the television programs will come out and say, "Well, how did we get the Bible anyway? What about some of these books that have been excluded? Can we really trust what we've been given? Do we really have everything we need?" See, those kinds of people really are working for the devil. They're just trying to divert your attention and get you to worry and doubt, because if they can say to you that you don't have everything you need, and you say, "Well, if God didn't give me everything I need, then maybe he isn't real. Maybe I don't need to worry about worshiping him so strictly or by any sort of pattern. Maybe I don't have all the pattern." And so then you just become frustrated and give up. That's the idea behind all that. But he assures us and says, verse 20, "Knowing this first," who needs to know it? We need to know it. "That no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." That harkens back to the idea of the beholders. There was not a group of men that got off in a corner and whispered quietly and said, "Let's tell the people this is what it was." No. Everything that they declared openly. Made no secret about it. They sometimes worshipped in secret, but the declaration was never in secret. It was always open. Verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, and it never came privately." It never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now we can trust the Scriptures because of that. We can trust the Scriptures because they have seen it, and they have seen it come to pass. They have heard the voice from heaven itself. They have witnessed the majesty of the Son of God. Would you turn with me and see what they witnessed, beginning in Matthew chapter 17. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them." This word transfigured means to be changed. It doesn't mean to have a different look on your face. It means to have a different face. It means to be changed. "He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.' And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise, do not be afraid.' When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands.'" Verse 13, "Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." Now let's look at this passage again in a bit of detail. 6 days after his remarks, he takes them, at least Peter, James, and John, these three with him, up onto the mountain. We don't know why they go to the mountain in this passage, but we'll learn of that later. While they're on the mountain, he is transfigured. His whole appearance is changed. Now, we're given a glimpse of this appearance. What is it like? His face begins to shine, it says, like the sun, and even his clothing became white as the light. But then there's something else that is a bit different. There's something miraculous here that happens. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Now, Moses and Elijah had long since been dead, which points me to some other little side note here. People love to ask me the question about the afterlife and say, will we know one another in heaven? And my answer is yes, we will, because they're writing about Moses and Elijah, and they knew exactly who they were, and they'd never met them. They see them talking with Jesus, and they know exactly who these two are, and they lived hundreds of years, maybe 1,000 years, before these people. And they knew exactly who they were. Verse 4, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Seeing these two great figures of history, as well as the majesty of yourself, after what we just saw, let's build three tabernacles. Tabernacle was a building, a structure like a tent or a place of worship in particular, usually. And so they were thinking about the old days of the worship. And they said, let's build three places, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Jesus didn't say anything, but the voice from heaven spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. You know what that said to them? That said, we're not going to build three church buildings. We're going to build one. We're not going to build one for Moses. We're not going to build one for Elijah. We're only going to build one. That's for Jesus. Hear him. Go back to Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, and about the 15th verse. And there, as I was talking about the prophets a minute ago, God told Moses what to expect in a prophet, told him what to look for in the prophets. And one of the things he told him to look for was all those words to come to pass, remember? But he also said, I'm going to raise up a prophet like unto your brethren, like unto you, meaning a mediator, a person who would go between God and man, a person who would make intercession for them. And so what we find is Jesus following in those image of what Moses did, because Moses was a shadow of the things to come that were fulfilled in Christ. And so when God said to them, about the great prophet, he says, unto him, the old King James says, unto him shall you hearken. You know what that says? That says, hear ye him. Unto him will you listen. Hear ye him. And so God is saying, here's the answer from a long time ago in Deuteronomy, the 18th chapter, verse 15. What I told you back in the days of your father Moses. Here is your answer. Hear him. And so that comes to pass in this passage. This is the one you're going to listen to. Not Moses, not Elijah anymore. This one. And so as they get up, verse 6, they're scared to death from what they've heard and seen just now. They were greatly afraid, but Jesus tells them, as he often does, don't be afraid. Get up. They lifted their eyes, and what did they see? Not Elijah, not Moses, not even the cloud, just Jesus alone. They're coming off of that mountain, and they're quizzing one another. They're wondering, what did we just see? What was that about? Here's Elijah, and prophecy said that Elijah was going to come, so what does that mean, what we just saw? So they begin to ask the questions. What does it mean that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered their question and said Elijah would come and restore things. In other words, he'd put things in order as they needed to be. He says in verse 12, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him. Now, Elijah didn't resurrect. Elijah didn't come back to the earth. But the image, the idea of Elijah, which was done through John the Baptist, that occurred. What did John do? What was John's mission? It was foretold even in the book of Isaiah that John would be the great preparer of the way of the Lord. He would cry out, prepare ye the way of the Lord. And he did that very thing. Make straight the path for his feet. Now, he says of John, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, and did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man also about to suffer at their hands. Now, get this. In verse 13, he never mentioned John the Baptist's name, but they correctly inferred what he was saying. They correctly inferred that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So we should too. We should also know that what he's referring to is that not that Elijah inhabited John's body, but that John did the work of Elijah. He did the restoration of all things. He put things in order for Christ to begin his ministry and take it over, which is exactly what he did. Now, that's only one account of our story. Let's go over to the book of Mark in chapter 9. Now, I won't bore you with terrible details, but there's some great details among these words. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 2, says, now after 6 days, sounds the same, doesn't it? And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So this wasn't a matter of bleach, for the last chapter tells us it became white as like the sun, or white like light. Verse 3, his clothes became shining. Verse 4, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, we're still yet not told what they were discussing, but they're talking with Jesus. That's the reason they've come at this moment. Verse 5, then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, because he did not know what to say. There again, we find Peter speaking up just because he felt like he needed to say something. He did not know what to say. He had just seen a great and wonderful sight. What would you have said? Verse 7, and a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. Again, that same message we read before. Verse 8, suddenly when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now, why is that vision always following that verse when we read that? It's because when he said, hear him, by then everybody else was gone. There was no doubt as to who the him was. It was Jesus. Verse 9. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell the things that they had seen to no one, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. Now they did not even understand fully that he was talking about his own resurrection. Now they did understand resurrection. They just didn't know he was going to resurrect before everybody else did. They didn't understand that. Verse 11. And they had asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and told them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Now, there is no mention of John the Baptist in that passage, yet we need the other passage to clarify that for us so we know that this is the same passage and we're referring to John the Baptist. See, it's always good when you have the Gospels to take the thing you're studying and lay it beside of the other Gospel that tells the same story and see the whole picture. Because we're going to do this one more time. The third time is found in Luke, the 9th chapter. Now, the interesting thing about it all is I read the other two accounts to explain to you how to study. Because when you get to Luke, Luke doesn't even use as many words as they do, yet he gives much more detail. Look at Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 28. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. Now there's a discrepancy. The first two times we said after 6 days, and here it says about 8 days. Now I want to point out something here. About 8 days is about 6 days. We look at it that way all the time. We say a week. Well, do you mean 5 business days? Do you mean 7 full days? Or do you mean from one Sunday to the next Sunday when you call me for a meeting? Or we have a week meeting or we have an 8-day meeting? What are we having? Well, we know what we mean by those terminologies, don't we? Well, there's two ways of looking at this, and both are correct. One is that he used the word about, which summarizes 6 days. But also, if we're talking about one Sabbath day to the next Sabbath day, that's 8 days exactly. Because there's 7 between. So that makes 8 days. So whether or not you want to say about 6 days or about 8 days, the point is it was this same span of time. One writer, Luke, is looking at time differently. Luke was a Gentile. Luke writes from a different perspective sometimes than his Jewish counterparts. And so they wrote from between Sabbaths, and he writes from Sabbath to Sabbath, the whole 7-day plus one experience, like we would say, from Sunday to Sunday. And so that makes 8 days. That's not a discrepancy. The reason I have to talk about that is because so many people say, well, there's a problem. So if that's not right, I don't have to believe this stuff. You just said it wasn't a cunningly devised fable. Well, that's right, I did. And I still can say that because they still harmonize. Now, verse 28, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray." Now we know why they're there. Previous two places didn't tell us that. "Went on the mountain to pray," verse 29. "As he prayed," now we know when this change occurs, which we didn't know before, "as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening." Verse 30, "And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah." We knew that. Now let's find out. Verse 31, "who appeared in glory." Now we know how they appeared. They appeared in a glorified form. They were not like they were when they lived upon the earth. They were different. But there they are. From the realm of the dead, they're making a visitation to Jesus Christ, and they're having a discussion with him. What is it they're talking about? Verse 31 says, "They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Now we know the heart of the matter. Why are they here? They're speaking to him. They're talking to him about encouragement, perhaps, saying, "Go." Maybe they're saying, "Are you really going to go?" Because his death on the cross affected their salvation as much as it does yours and mine. Because had he not gone to the cross, all the things they ever tried to have atonement for would never have come to pass. And they would be lost in their sin. See, the law could not offer remission of sins. The law could not have that. And so it took the end of the law. And Romans chapter 10 verse 4 says, "Christ is the end of the law." And so they look forward to that. They look forward to the day that he would fulfill all of that and give them their freedom from sin. And so it was important to them. And they're there encouraging him, I'm sure. They're there begging him to make sure that he goes. There's a scripture that says he was seen of angels. Why, the word angels means messengers. And I believe in particular that that angel refers especially to the apostles who were his messengers that were going out, because they were speaking about the idea of seeing these things and witnessing these things and going and teaching them. But not only that, I believe of these two particular people, great patriarch figureheads of the past who were also messengers in their day. One of the law, one of the prophets, speaking with Jesus, asking him in representation upon all those that were faithful to their covenant before, "Are you going to the cross?" Why then, in verse 32, it says, "Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep." Well, that's not new, is it? Every time we read about Jesus and the disciples going to pray, it seems that they're getting sleepy. But were they dreaming? Did they dream what they saw? Verse 32 says, "Peter and those heavy with sleep, when they were fully awake, saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." It was not a dream. It was not a mere vision. It was not a ghost. They saw the real deal. Verse 33, "Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' Not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them." Now this was not a sea fog. This was not a mountain fog. This was the Shekinah of God. This was the Father in his representation coming down, as he did in the dedication of Solomon's temple, as he did when he hovered over the Ark of the Covenant in the midst of the people in the camp of Israel at the tabernacle. This is God. He overshadows them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud, as it envelops them. "And a voice came out of that cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.'" When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days of any of the things that they had seen. Now, what did they see? They saw the glorified Christ. They saw him in a glimpse of what we will get to see if we make it to heaven. They saw a glimpse of what he was like in the heavenly realm. They saw a glimpse of the past in the bodies of those two forms, Moses and Elijah. For it says they saw them in glory. They caught a glimpse of the majesty and the awesome beauty and the white light, the power of God. Now, what does that mean to us? I can't quite see that clock to know what time it is or how much time I have left. But if you'll indulge me a bit, I want to give you an account of the Apostle Paul and show you something else. Go with me to Acts chapter 9. In Acts 9, we remember Saul, the persecutor of the church. Acts 9, verse 1, then Saul, still breathing out threats, and that still means from all the way back in chapter 7 when he was there at the stoning of Stephen. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who is that? Verse 5, and he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, if Paul was saved upon the road to Damascus, why didn't the Lord tell him what to do? Well, he didn't, because he sent him to be told. Because after the Great Commission was given, it was not in the Lord's hands to tell. It was in the hands of faithful men to tell what must be done. The faithful witnesses had to tell what must be done, you see. And so Saul, who had once, just a few minutes ago, been on his way to get some people and take them to prison, possibly even get them killed for believing in Christ, he now has become a believer. He has now become one who is ready to hear what must be told him to do. Now, it says he's trembling and astonished. We also read where he sees the light from heaven. Now, there's a reason behind all of that that we're going to get to. Verse 7 says, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, I want to call attention to the fact that this man was now blinded by the light that he saw. One preacher corrected me later and said, no, he was not blinded by the light of Christ, because the light of Christ sets people free. It blinds no one. But you know, that's not what the scripture says. It says he could not see for that light. But upon looking at this, we see this picture. Here is Paul, or Saul as we know him then, on his way to do some damage. And the voice of God speaks to him. The voice of God has a plan for him. This is Jesus talking to him. There's a plan for you. But before I can give you any of this plan, there's something you've got to go do. Now, you go on into town, it'll be told you what you must do. Now, we know that we go on through and we find that Ananias is sent to Saul to baptize him. He was afraid to go because he knew he was a persecutor. Yet he says, no, I've got use for him. In verse 15, it's told to Ananias what Saul is going to become. It says, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias goes on and baptizes him, and then he is added to the church, isn't he? Just like everybody else. And the next thing we find is that as soon as Paul gets up from the water of baptism, it seems he is out preaching the very gospel he was just a few days ago persecuting. He's a changed man. But let's go on with his story. Go to Acts 22. You say, what does this have to do with the transfiguration? Well, let's see. Acts 22, beginning with verse 6. He's retelling the story, and he gives us a bit more detail than the last time. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, we didn't know that, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. Now there's a discrepancy, isn't there? In the last place we read just the opposite of that. We read that they did just the opposite. That they heard, but did not see. Now it says they see, but did not hear. Which is it? Well, it's both. It's both. It's both that they heard and saw, and it's both that they did not see and did not hear. How? Well, because it was not given to them to see and hear. It was meant for Paul. Think about that for a minute. Let's read on. Verse 9, and those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go to Damascus, and there all things will be told you, which are appointed for you to do. And I want to point out verse 11, and since I could not see for the glory of that light, he was blinded by the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then, of course, the account of Ananias is with him. Now, what I want to point out is about that discrepancy. Because people say, now see, you can't believe the Bible. There's problems with it. All right, let's just dissect that problem for a moment. Here is Saul, not a Roman soldier. Rome is in charge of Jerusalem. Rome is in charge of capital punishment. Jews weren't. Here is Saul gone to the high priest, got a letter from them saying, you go get all the people that worship this heresy. He has some men with him, some kind of officers perhaps, men who could arrest and bring back. He's got people with him. They're with him. This vision comes. It doesn't come to all three of them, for we know why it came. Ananias was told why the Lord came. Ananias was told why the Lord spoke to Saul, because he's a chosen vessel to me. The other two weren't. So they witnessed something. They heard something. They saw light, but they didn't understand either one. When you go and look up the Greek terminology there in both those passages, what you find is the hearing not means they did not understand what they heard. They heard grumbling. They didn't know what it meant. Now we know a bit further when we go to another passage. Go over with me then to the 26th chapter. The next time he tells the same story, it's in brief detail. Verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with all authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. That's a familiar term, isn't it? Brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when all had we'd all fallen to the ground, now they didn't fall to the ground if they didn't see and hear something, did they? They just didn't understand what was going on. They all fell to the ground. I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, it's possible that they heard the voice, but they couldn't understand it because we're now told it was in Hebrew. Maybe they weren't Hebrew speakers if they were Roman guards. But even if they were Hebrews, maybe they didn't understand because it was not for them. Either way, the passage is now harmonized enough that we need not doubt it. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and heard and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There's your mission, Paul. But first you've got to go take care of something else and Ananias will tell you what to do. Now why is that important with the transfiguration? Because what Paul saw in the light was what the other men saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Why did he see that? Because Paul says of his own confession, I was as one born out of due season. He was a chosen man to be an apostle, yet he had to see something in particular. He had to see the resurrected Christ. according to Acts 1, what the other apostles said about the matter, had to have seen the Christ in his resurrected form. And so in that appearance of glory, that few minutes with him on the road to Damascus, was Paul's permission, Paul's authority, Paul's drive to allow him to become a full-fledged apostle, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, not a second-hand one, but a full-fledged preacher of the gospel with all the power given to the others. And he verifies that in the book of Acts later by saying, you know, it was a long time before I went to Jerusalem and talked to them. I didn't get my things I preached from them. I got it straight from God, and I preached the same things they preach. Remember, he had to validate that so many times. Now, why is that important, though? Because he saw the same thing. And I want to show you one more real quick. Go with me then to go to Revelation chapter 1. This is a glimpse into the future, folks. This is a glimpse into what the heavenly realm will be like. This is what we're going to see one day. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. All these things we're talking about are what we're going to see coming up. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Now we know what they saw for sure, because John sees the same thing in his vision in Patmos. He sees the same appearance of Jesus on this time. Folks, this is how he's described in the book of Revelation to us, is what we will see when we have the privilege of standing in the presence of him in eternal glory. Now what's that mean to us? If we have a hope of this same type of transfiguration, a change. For a change is promised to us. Paul tells about it in the resurrection. He tells about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, even those that are alive on the earth when the Lord comes again shall be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. That is, we would have a body like the others will have at the resurrection. We'll have one fit for eternity. We will be transfigured. But if we have a hope of the good transfiguration, we need to have the peace of God within us. We need to have the gospel that reconciles man to God. In 1 John 1, verse 1 through 4, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. In the third chapter of the same book, he says to the disciples and to us, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, meaning we've not died and really seen a change. We don't know what the change is going to be like in its fullest extent. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, that is in the coming, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Scripture after scripture tells us to examine ourselves and test ourselves and test others and see whether we're in the faith. One more scripture. Romans chapter 12. One more and I'll leave you alone. Romans 12. The Apostle Paul, the man we just read about in his great change and what he saw, says to us, I beseech you, which means beg, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by all that is done for us, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The word living means continual. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is the way all sacrifices must be presented. He says, which is your reasonable service. The word reasonable means logical. It's the logical thing to do because of the greatness of what God has done for us. What is it? What was great? The remission of sins. The barrier of separation from man and God has been taken away. Something that had never been done before. Verse 2. And do not be conformed. This word conform means to be molded like Play-Doh. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Same kind of word as transfiguration. The word transformed in the Greek is one we're a little bit familiar with. It's metamorphio. Metamorphosis. The turning of a caterpillar into a butterfly. It's the same thing, but it's different. If we have the hope of transfiguration, we need to be the same people on this earth, but be different. Our physical makeup doesn't change when we become Christians, but our inward man changes drastically. If we're to have the hope of being transfigured in glory in the future, to sharing in the vision that the apostles saw of the majesty of Christ, we must here be changed by the power of the gospel. By the renewing of your mind, he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.